Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the Gospel of John. We left off in chapter 12 of John. We are getting closer and closer to actually the passion of Jesus, or his crucifixion. In other words, his time is drawing towards an end as far as his public ministry is concerned. And what's transpiring now is just about a week before he dies. In verse 1, it says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray Jesus, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now, before we go any further, okay, this may be a very familiar story to most of us, but there's some confusion as to exactly what's taking place here. And the reason that I say there's confusion, and I didn't have that much time to research this, but what I want you to do, if you can, is there's different accounts of this. But I don't know if it's the same account, because there's some differences that are put forth here. In other words, if you look at what we just read here, take a look at what we read, because there's some differing accounts. Like this says, it's 6 days before the Passover. And they are in Bethany, which was the home of Martha and Mary. And they're in Martha and Mary's house. As a matter of fact, Lazarus is sitting there at supper with Jesus, and Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. This is the scenario, and then it says that Mary came to him and began to anoint him with this very, very costly perfume. But now, if you look at, for example, turn to Mark 14. If you can't find it, don't worry about it, okay? But look at this 14. Now, this is another account, but there's some differences here, which leads me to believe that this happened to Jesus more than once, because it says in Mark 14, beginning of verse 1, it says, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were 2 days away." Well, we read over here in John that it's 6 days away, right? Mm-hmm. So this was 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. "But not during the feast," they said, "or people may riot." While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table of the home of a man known as Simon the Leper. Now, here's a different situation, okay? Now, first of all, it was 6 days before, and they were in the house of Martha and Mary. Now, this is 2 days before, and they're in the house of Simon the Leper. Okay, and it says here, "A woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard, and she broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head." Where did Mary pour it? Mary poured it on his feet.
Yeah.
Okay, now here's some differences in the account. That's why I'm saying that this happened to him more than once, and it may have happened to him 3 times. Okay, then it says in verse 4, "Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor.' And they rebuked her harshly. 'Leave her alone,' said Jesus. 'Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you. You can help them at any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Now, there's another account that I think it's worth tying this in. Look at Matthew 26. If you can't find it, don't worry. But 26, verse 6, it says, "While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the Leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head, and he was reclining at table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. 'Why this waste?' they asked. 'This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor.' And aware of this, Jesus said to them, 'Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel was preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So this account lines up mm-hmm. with what we just read, okay, over here in Mark, right? But it doesn't line up with what we read in John. Now, there's another account in Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 38. I don't normally do this, okay, but I, because of the fact that there's these different accounts, it's almost like it's, you need to kind of break it down. Okay, beginning with Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. It says, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered, 'Simon, I have something to tell you.' Tell me, teacher,' he said. 'Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, another 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debt on both. Now, which of them will love him more?' Simon replied, 'I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled.' 'You have judged correctly,' Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet, but what she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little.' Then Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And the other guests began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who forgives sins?' And Jesus said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Now, what I get from this is this story we just read here, even though there's some similarities about the guy Simon, okay, the Pharisee, this apparently took place early in Jesus' public ministry. And I believe it was last Bible study, last Thursday, that I had said that Mary, Martha's sister, was this woman, but it's not. I'm just now trying to put it all together. So what I'm piecing here is that this woman had done this early on in Jesus' public ministry, but these other events that took place just before Jesus' death. Mm-hmm. All right, that's why I wanted to take the time to read these different accounts, because there appears to be three different women at three different times, but they're some similarities and there's some differences that we need to kind of iron out. But I think the important thing about it is this. What we read in John, this took place 6 days before Jesus' death, or before the Passover, okay? Before his death. And that was Mary, Martha's sister, Lazarus' sister. And she came in and poured ointment on his feet. Okay, and it was very, very costly. And the Judas and the disciples themselves became indignant about that, saying, "Man, this is a big waste of money. I mean, you could have taken this thing and you could have sold it on the marketplace. You could have gotten 300 denarii, a whole year's worth of wages, and given it to the poor." That's what they said, and they were grumbling about that. But then, now here's the important thing. Jesus rebuked them and said, "Hey, listen, the poor you're always going to have with you. Me, you're not always going to have with you. This woman has anointed my body for burial." Then, just 2 days before his crucifixion, this happens again. But it's a different woman that comes in this time and anoints him. And the same response is solicited from his disciples. But basically, it was Judas who was instigating it, saying, "Hey, this is a real waste of money." Now, here's my point about this. I think what's very important about this is that these are different accounts. These are different episodes. These are different people in a different time. But the apostles, the disciples, didn't learn their lesson the first time. In other words, what I'm saying is this. People think that, hey, why waste yourself on Jesus? they don't see the value of Jesus. So when they see somebody that spends so much time, money, energy, and effort to try to serve Jesus or try to please Jesus or try to honor Jesus in some way, shape, or form, and people kind of shake their head and say, man, what a fanatic, or man, you know, what an extremist, or man, what a waste. I mean, I've had people tell me that in my life. Man, you know, you have such talent. Why do you waste your life doing that? I've had people tell me that. I mean, I'm thinking, but it's not a waste when you see the worth of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're going to waste your life on anything, quote unquote, waste it on Christ, because that's his worth is infinite. That's what I'm driving at here. It's like, look at people the way they waste their lives. I mean, we're talking about a waste here. Judas said, oh, this is a waste. And even some of his disciples thought, well, this is a waste. This is a waste of good money. You could take this money and give it to the poor. But you see the same kind of, you know, thing come out of human nature today. It's like people say, why waste yourself on doing these things, you know, for God when you could be doing other things for people? And, you know, for one thing, we don't see the value of Christ. Even his own disciples didn't see the value of Christ. And even after he rebuked them and told them, look, you're always going to have the poor with you, but me you're not always going to have with you. And then 4 days later, the exact same thing happens again. And I think it's a very, very instructive to us. If we can be able to decipher this, I mean, to be able to piece it together, we'd be able to see that, hey, even people that have been around Jesus for a long time can fall into the same old trap in terms of failing to see his worth. And they can begin to accuse other people of wasting their time, their money, their resources, their energy in ways that they feel like is frivolous. And yet I really believe very strongly that if you really see the worth of Christ, then it's no waste at all. And if you're going to waste your life at all, waste it on him. I mean, I just take a look around me, and you don't have to look very far to see people who are wasting their lives. I mean, wasting their lives. It's just absolutely incredible. When you consider that the average American spends 56 hours a week watching TV, 56 hours a week. I mean, isn't that incredible? I mean, to me, it's just absolutely incredible. We're talking 8 hours a day, virtually. And when you consider, well, you got to sleep 8 hours a day at least, and if you have to work 8 hours a day, I mean, what are you doing with your free time? It's like, you talk about a waste. But the point is that Jesus was trying to make is, hey, certain people really connected with him in terms of seeing his worth. They didn't want something from him. They wanted him. Big difference, big difference. I mean, there was a lot of people that followed Jesus, and they followed him around because they wanted something from him. These women didn't want anything from him. They wanted him. And that's the same thing today. People who don't really connect with the value of Christ very often will say, well, what can God do for me today? Rather than, hey, you know, how can I get along with God today? Because I just want to be with him because I value him. And that's, I think, with some of the things that are brought out here. But let's get back to the Gospel of John in chapter 12. But let's just quickly read that account one more time and just tie it together, and then we'll go on. It says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume and a pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it. So here's what his motive was. Instead of taking this perfume to pour on Jesus, take the perfume, sell it, get 300 denarii, give it to Judas.
So I get the cut.
So I can give it to the poor. You see, this is why this man has gone down in infamy. He just didn't turn on a dime one day and said, I'm going to go betray Jesus. No, that never happens in real life with anybody. It's when your life is heading down the wrong road, it's always one little incremental step at a time. The old Chinese proverb that says that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step, and that's what it takes. One step at a time, one step at a time, and you are, if you're on the wrong road, after the 1,000 miles is up, you're going to be so far from where you should have been. And this is what happened to Judas. I mean, it's scary when you look at his life, but at the same token, you know, you might wonder yourself, and I certainly have wondered myself, I mean, if Judas could betray Christ, I mean, you know, what would prevent me from doing it in that respect? Well, I tell you what would prevent me or anybody from doing it. One little incremental step at a time. If you're doing the right thing day in and day out, well, then the chances are you're not going to make this kind of decision when the time comes, when the temptation arises, when the chips are down. I think I was talking about last week as something that affected when there's an old adage that says, when the time to perform has arrived, the time to prepare has passed. And in a sense, if when Judas came up against the temptation, everything fell into place and he just sold Jesus out because he was primed for that. It just didn't happen in an instant. It happened because this was his bent in life and he pursued that. And it's my personal opinion that he has one of the lowest places in hell. Now, nobody knows for sure who's in hell, who's not in hell, but Jesus did say of Judas Iscariot, he said it would be better if that man were never born because of his destiny. And Jesus did say, whoever has been given much, much is going to be required of him. So it's hard for me to imagine anybody who had been given more than Judas in terms of light, in terms of enlightenment, in terms of graces, in terms of walking with Jesus for 3 and 3.5 years, witnessing the miracles. And as a matter of fact, we are told in the Gospels that Jesus even sent out his apostles 2 by 2, and they performed miracles. They cast out devils in his name, and they performed miracles in his name. So, I mean, what's really strange, if you look at the life of Judas, even the night that he portrayed Christ, when Jesus said, somebody here is going to betray me, and nobody knew who it was. Nobody made a clue that, well, it's got to be Judas because he's a crud. No, it was like Jesus said, whoever I dip my morsel in and give it to, then he's the one. And it's like even when Jesus told them exactly who it would be, and he pointed Judas out, but not verbally, it still went over their heads because it says that Judas got up to leave to betray Christ. It's like Jesus said to him, what you do, go do quickly. And so Judas gets up, he goes out, and Satan enters him, and he's ready to sell out Jesus for 36 pieces of silver. But even when he gets up to leave, the apostles are thinking to themselves, well, he's just going to go give some money to the poor. They still didn't get it. So, hey, there's a dark warning here that we could have in our midst people who could, you know, certainly walk the walk and talk the talk and do all that and still not be where they're supposed to be. When we look at Judas's life, I think there's something to be said about that. And anyway, it says in verse 9, it says, the large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Isn't that something? Isn't it amazing how the human heart is so wicked and how it could be so stubborn? I mean, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We read about that account last week. And it's like, now they figure like, hey, we have to get rid of him too because he's just a solid testimony certifying the credentials of Jesus. I mean, it's like, hey, these guys are dangerous. And their biggest concern is, hey, if these guys continue to grow in their popularity, we're going to be out of business. We're going to be out of our position. We're going to be out of our job. Rather than throwing their weight and their influence and everything else behind Christ, it's like they just feel like, hey, this guy's a threat to my position in life. And I think that's a sad commentary, but that's where we are today, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, it really is. And it says here, verse 10 says, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, that when they learned that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things the disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed these signs. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Okay, now this is kind of self-explanatory, but it was like, this is Palm Sunday, and I think this is, again, a really dark warning here, because here it is, Palm Sunday, and people are really excited about Jesus. They're really enthralled about him, and they're just saying, "Man, this guy's got to be of God. He's a prophet of God. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He did all of these things." And so when he comes into Jerusalem, they're throwing down their palm branches and their clothing, and they're saying, "Hosanna, Son of David," and they're praising him and they're glorifying him, and they're doing all these different things. Okay, but keep a couple things in mind. Human nature is extremely fickle, isn't it? Because here it is, less than a week later, the same crowd is going to be yelling, "Crucify him." I mean, this is very, very concerning to me, that we could, that human nature can be so undependable. If you really know yourself, you see that there's no good in you. If you really know yourself. The problem is people don't know themselves. They consider, "Well, I'm basically a good person." That's why you see a situation where Thomas made the declaration that he was willing to die with Jesus. And yet, when the chips were down, he went running off. Peter made a declaration, "Hey, even if all the other guys flake out, you know, I'll go to death with you." We all know what happened to him. And, of course, we all see what happened to Judas. And, of course, all the disciples left Jesus, because none of them knew their own heart. None of them knew their heart. And the Bible says, "Hey, he who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall." And if you really know your own human nature, you will know that, "Hey, in me dwells no good thing." The problem is people today are just assume they're basically good, and assume they're okay, and assume that they're superior, or assume that they're righteous, and they don't have a clue of just how black their heart is and how wicked and desperately evil it is. But if you see that, and you see that clearly, then I think you're on solid ground when you say, "Okay, I got to just totally depend upon the grace of God, because there ain't nothing in me that's going to be able to sustain myself in any kind of form of righteousness, especially with if the chips are down, okay, or the cost is going to be great." Because I'll tell you right now, human nature is just going to do the expedient thing. But nobody wants to hear that. It's an offense to people. But one other thing is, like, we know from other Gospels that that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt. It was a colt of a donkey. And as a matter of fact, from the other Gospels, we learn that he sent his disciples to get a colt. He said, "You go to such and such a place, there'll be a foal there and a colt. Bring me the colt." And so they untie the colt, and the owner says, "Well, what are you doing with my donkey?" He says, "Well, the master has need of it." So he let it go, you know, because he just heard, "Well, Jesus wants it." So he gave him it. So they gave him the colt, and Jesus got on the colt. Now, I don't know a whole lot about horses and colts and stuff like that, but I remember reading an account a long, long time ago of one cowboy who read this and thought, "Hey, well, Jesus must have been God, because you just don't get on a colt that's never been broken before, because you're going to be bounced off on your head." And, you know, Jesus just sat on it, and this colt just was completely docile and submissive. And Jesus goes riding into Jerusalem on this colt because he was fulfilling a prophecy, I believe it was from Zechariah, where it said that your king will come riding in Jerusalem humbly on a donkey, on a colt. Now, the Jews had in their mind that when the Messiah came, he was going to come on a white horse, he was going to have great power and great glory. Well, Jesus is. But here he rides in a colt, on a colt, to show that he came not to conquer, he came to save. He came not as the Lion of Judah, but as the Lamb of God. And this is why I think they mention this particular prophecy being fulfilled, is that this was Jesus' role when he came the first time. And then he says here, back up to verse 17, says, "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went to meet him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look at the whole world has gone after him.' Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come, the Son of Man is to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and wherever I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, okay, now before we go any further, it's a situation where it says that some Greeks had come to see Jesus. Now they were Gentiles, and of course it was Jesus' main thrust of ministry was to the Jews. But it's interesting the way they came to Jesus is they went to Philip. And it's believed that Philip, especially with a name like Philip, he had a Greek name. And it's believed that either his father was a Greek, his mother was a Jew, or vice versa. I forget which one it was. But they went to Philip because they figured, hey, you know, you're part Greek. Maybe you can get us to an audience with Jesus because we would like to see them. And I think that's kind of interesting because you begin to see something unfold here where it's just showing that Jesus' ministry is going to reach out beyond, okay, Jerusalem is going to go beyond the Jews. It's going to extend to the Gentiles as well. When Jesus hears this, he gives this parable or this illustration saying about him being, when he says in verse 24, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now he's pointing to his ultimate death. But I think what he's making the connection here with is the fact that when he dies and rises again, he's going to bear much fruit, including the fruit of the Gentiles. That's what he's tying in here because the Gentiles, or actually the Greeks, wanted to see him. But he was also making reference to this through this illustration that his salvation was going to encompass the Gentiles as well as the Jews as part of the fruit that he was going to bear through his sufferings. And then he goes in and he says this, in verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And this is basically where we're at. I mean, Jesus made a statement one time in concerns to the kingdom of heaven. He said, the violent take the kingdom of heaven by force. Remember when he said that? Let me repeat that. The violent take the kingdom of heaven by force. He was talking about John the Baptist in this particular context, okay? But when Jesus said, the violent take the kingdom of heaven by force, he said the violence is being done to the kingdom, and the violent to the kingdom of heaven to this day, referring to John the Baptist and his being executed. And he said that the violent take the kingdom of heaven by force. Now, what kind of statement is that? What does he mean by that? Let me tie it in with what we just read here. He says, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep to eternal life. So if you take what Jesus said as far as the violent taking the kingdom of heaven by force, it's not violence to anybody but yourself. In other words, if you are violent to your flesh, and I don't mean taking a knife to your flesh, but I mean if you are violent to yourself in terms of denying yourself, picking up your cross daily, and following Christ, that's being violent to yourself, violent to your flesh. Those kind of people take the kingdom of heaven by force. In other words, you know, they're storming heaven. The people who are willing to die to themselves for Jesus' name's sake. This is what he's talking about here. Verse 24. I say, unless a grain of wheat falls... Excuse me, verse 25. And he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. That's what he's referring to. In other words, we really have to deny what we want in order to do what God wants. And there's a conflict there. If you don't see the conflict, I don't know if you're even in the spiritual warfare. The conflict is this. The spirit lusts against the flesh against the spirit. It's that constant warfare. But the violent person, spiritually speaking, is going to deny their flesh. That kind of person is going to take the kingdom of heaven by force in order to do God's will instead of their own will. So in tying that in, he says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. what he's saying here, I think, is very elementary, but it goes over a lot of people's head when it comes to putting it into practice. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. The two and two go hand in hand. In other words, there's a lot of people today who are out there serving God, but they're not following God. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, if you look at, for example, what happened to Jim Baker or Jimmy Swaggart or, you know, any of these evangelists that we've heard a lot about, or any number of people out there. For example, if you read the paper today or newspapers today or magazines, periodicals, it's becoming very, very commonplace, for example, to have ministers, ordained ministers, getting together and certifying homosexual unions, homosexual marriages. Well, see, they're out there serving God, but they're not following God. Mm-hmm. You see, read that again when he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Well, a lot of people out there who claim to be the servant of God, who go by the name Reverend, you know, but who are they serving? Mm-hmm. See what I'm saying? If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And that's basically, I mean, he's just saying, look, if you're going to serve me, you need to obey me. You need to follow me. And if you obey me, you follow me, you serve me, you know, you honor the Father, and he will honor you. And in verse 27, it says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus said, this is a voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. And that's another interesting thing. Mm-hmm. Here Jesus recognizes that his time is very, very short. He's about to die. And he says his soul is troubled. And then a voice from heaven comes to certify Christ. Look what he says here. I think it's very significant because he said, when Jesus said, Father, glorify your name, then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, he's talking to his Father. This isn't an angel, and it certainly isn't thunder. He's talking to his Father. His Father responds to him. We know that it's God that's speaking to him. The voice comes out of heaven. And people say, well, some people say, well, that was thunder. And other people say, well, that was an angel. Isn't this very true today? When God speaks, so often people say, well, you know, that was something. That wasn't really God. I mean, take, for example, when Elijah the prophet was at Mount Horeb. He was in a cave, and it says that there was a tremendous wind, and it was rending the rocks and everything, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. Then there was a tremendous earthquake, and everything was falling apart, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. Then there was a tremendous fire hit the mountain, and the Lord wasn't in fire. But then there was this still, small whisper, this voice, and Elijah puts his mantle around his face and goes out because that's God. Now, we would assume, well, with all the fire and the wind and the earthquake, that's God. No, it was a still, small voice. And I really think that people really need to, and if they're going to be able to discern when God is speaking, they have to be in tune with God. Because they're going to attribute God's words to being, well, that was just thunder. That's just an act of nature. How often does God speak to us, right, very clearly? Through situation, circumstance, through his word, through the testimony of nature, whatever it is, and they say, well, you know, that wasn't God. That's just a natural phenomenon. Mm-hmm. How many times? We hear this all the time, don't we? Mm-hmm. Or they will attribute it to something else. They say, well, this was an angel that spoke. And that's why I'm saying that, man, especially in today's day and age, when you've got 100,000 different signs beckoning for our attention, and you've got hundreds of thousands and millions of false prophets and teachers in Christ coming out, misleading everybody. I mean, you really do need some discernment. Say, well, this is the voice of God, or this is the voice of the devil, or this is just some idiot in the flesh speaking. You got to be able to discern, because nothing's changed. 2,000 years later, it's still the same thing. And then verse 31 says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am to be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered, we have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. And another thing I think he's saying is he's telling his people, basically he's telling them how he's going to die. And they know he's talking about his death because they're saying, well, if you're really the Son of Man, the Messiah, he's not supposed to die. Well, they didn't know their own scriptures because obviously even in Daniel it says, gave the very day that he was going to die. It says that at that time the Messiah will be cut off and he will have nothing. The Messiah was going to die. And the other scriptures foretold, Isaiah 53 told all about his sufferings. And Psalm 22 and other Psalms, it told about his suffering and his death. So people didn't know their scripture. And today they don't know their scripture. And sometimes I listen to people on the radio, the talk radios, and when they start quoting scripture, I think, oh my gosh, where did they come up with this? Where did they get this idea? It's like they never study, they never read the scriptures. They just come up with the stuff that they take out of context, or they heard somebody say this about it, and then, oh man, it's just, no wonder there's so much confusion. But I'm just simply saying that these people, if they'd have known their scripture, they would have known that this was going to have to happen. But they just assume, well, this isn't going to take place. Well, I'm going to tell you something. There's a lot of people even today who are in church, who profess to believe in God, who have no clue that his return is very, very near. I've even talked to people in the ministry, and they've said, well, Jesus isn't ever coming back literally, physically to this earth. He comes back every day spiritually. He comes back when there's a funeral, when there's a wedding, when there's I mean, what do you want? You shake your head. You want, where did these people get these ideas? You see what I'm saying? And they're the ones that are out there teaching. And you wonder, well, you know, how does that happen? Well, because they don't study themselves. They just pick and choose here and there, and then they go out and they confuse people. So they come up, people there here thought that, well, Jesus isn't supposed to die. He told them clearly he was going to die. This is where people make these erroneous conclusions, or come to these erroneous conclusions, because they don't have a clue what the scripture says. And nothing's changed. 2,000 years later, we're in the same boat that these people were. They didn't see it. But Jesus is telling them very clearly that, hey, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light. In other words, same thing with us. Our time is running out. Our time is running out. Like I said, my aunt just passed away last night. I mean, I would just remember her as a kid being very, very energetic, very youthful, and it's like you turn around, they're gone. I mean, we're all headed there. And it's coming quicker than we think. That's why he says here, for a little while longer, the light's among you. For a little while longer, we still have this light, so we got to need to walk in it, because the darkness is going to overtake us. And if we refuse to walk in the light now, we're going to spend eternity in darkness. And then he says here in verse the latter part of verse 36 says, these things Jesus spoke to them, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. And this is when they were all yelling, Hosanna. But they still weren't believing in him. Even today, people can patronize Jesus Christ with all kinds of sweet nothings, but then they don't believe in him. And it says in verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, this is very, very profound in what he's saying here. First of all, he gives us a quote from Isaiah of why people were not believing in him. And the quote, I think, is very, very profound, because it almost seems like a contradiction. It says that verse 38, try that again, says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. This is what he said. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, his strength through Christ. For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah again said, he has blinded their eyes and he's hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart to be converted, and I heal them. Now, this seems like such a contradiction. In other words, it almost seems like, well, how can God blame these people for not believing? Because he's blinded their eyes. But that's not what's taking place here. It's like, anybody who has a sincere desire to know the truth is going to see the truth. But people who are just along for the ride, who are just along for the entertainment, who are just along to go along to get along, they're not going to see it. This is what he's talking about with these people, being their eyes being blinded and their hearts being blinded, because in their heart they really don't want to commit to Christ. They do mentally, but what I'm saying is that in their hearts, I'm talking about, hey, what's it going to take to be committed to Christ? It's going to take a dying to yourself. So anybody who wants to just simply have their cake and eat it too, they're not going to see the light of it. That's what he's referring to here. In verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, it says, here's, I think, an interesting thing. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Now, see, they believed in him, but their belief was not a saving belief. So they were still blinded in this respect. But look what it says here. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And what does the Bible say? And it says that the fear of man is a snare, that we are to fear God. But look, I want to read that voice first again, because I just see a multitude of politicians today who fall into this category. Read it again, because it says this, verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers, even of the politicians, many in the Senate, many in the House, many in the judicial system, many of their rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they have loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, I'm going to give you an example here that I think is so, to me, very relevant here. Take the example of pro-choice and put it in here, in this context. And I think it really, really says a lot. How many of our politicians today don't dare want to speak out on the issue of murder of the unborn? Because why? Because of the fear of men, and they don't want to be put out of their political office. I'm telling you, that kind of compromise is a snare. And this is the kind of compromise that people had back then. And this kind of compromise is not going to save anybody. How many profess to believe? I mean, if you took a poll, you went down and took a poll of everybody in the Senate, everybody in the House of Representatives, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Take a poll. I would guarantee you the majority of them would say, yes, I do. But then you say, what is your stand on abortion? And then you're going to hear you're going to see the real politician trying to weasel out of that. They're going to say, well, I believe it's a woman's right to choose. Well, if you really believe in Jesus, then you're going to have to stick up and say what's called an ace and a spade a spade. It's that simple. But they won't do it. Why? Because of the fear of men rather than the fear of God. Read it again, because nothing has changed. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. How many are in there? They're not going to confess Christ. They're not going to, because somebody's going to get offended. Well, you can't confess Christ. Even our schools today, you can't get up and say God bless you at a commencement ceremony anymore without somebody slapping a lawsuit on you. But even our political leaders don't have the guts to stand up. It says, we're not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the Senate or the Congress or the synagogue. For they love the approval of men. They love the votes of the voters rather than the approval of God. Right? Is that where we're at today? In verse 44, and Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him, and the word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and to what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So basically what he's saying is that if you believe in him, or actually if you reject him, He's not going to be a judge right then and there when you reject him. But you're going to have to account to the Father for your rejection of him. Now, if you remember when we went through I believe it was Deuteronomy, when Moses said to, or God actually said to Moses, that I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, Moses, and whoever does not heed what this prophet says, I'm going to require it of him myself. And, you know, you tie that in with what Jesus is saying here in terms of, okay, who's going to be your judge? Well, the word's going to condemn you. And how many of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of that day, you know, who put their faith and their trust in Moses or what he said? Well, Jesus himself said, it's going to be Moses come judgment day that's going to condemn you because of your unbelief, because he spoke of me. Well, nothing's changed. What we read, well, basically this chapter, I mean, what you see in it is human nature. And it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Of course, it hasn't changed from the beginning of mankind. But I'm just simply saying, if you look at it, it can be pretty scary. If you look at how they could look at Lazarus being raised from the dead, and say, rather than saying, hey, man, this is proof positive, man, we have no other choice but to, you know, fall down and follow this man. Instead, they say, we got to kill Lazarus, too. Mm-hmm. I mean, can you see how hard the human heart can be? I mean, that's a scary situation. And, you know, nothing's changed. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Nobody can know the inner motives of the heart but God himself. So, but a person who truly can see their own heart in terms of, hey, in me dwells no good thing, that person, to me, is enlightened to where they're going to be able to stand in a judgment day, because they're going to throw themselves totally completely on Christ and not rely upon their own, you know, quote-unquote righteousness. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?